We're turning back to Exodus chapter 20, and we're coming this morning to the words of verse 14, and to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at these commandments: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and regards images and idols and worship, regards to the Sabbath day and not taking the Lord's name in vain, the matter of honoring our parents and those who are in authority over us, and being respectful. And then a couple of weeks ago we dealt with verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." And now this morning we're coming into verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already today. We thank Thee for the Sunday school and the Bible class, for the season of prayer, and we thank Thee for the opening part of this meeting, the singing of Thy praise, the reading of Thy word, the offering of prayer. We thank Thee for the tithes and offerings that have been received. Lord, help us to be wise stewards of what has been entrusted to us. We pray that, Lord, as we seek to see Thy work progress and advance in this part of the country, that, Lord, Thy blessing will be upon us. We come now to Thy precious word, and we pray for help. We pray, Lord, for help to understand Thy word. We pray, Lord, for open hearts, and we pray, Lord, for the Spirit of God to apply the word. We might learn today, we might learn Thy law. We thank Thee for Christ, who has kept Thy law perfectly. And Lord, we pray that we might understand the ramifications of Thy word, the application of Thy word. And Lord, that I would write these things upon hearts today. So fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word. Give help in the hearing of the word too. We pray this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. This is the first time the word adultery appears in the Old Testament. But it's not the first time that God addresses the subject of marriage and proper relationships between men and women. That subject was first addressed shortly after God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. Although Adam had been made in the image of God, although he had been placed in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, and although he was surrounded by animals, he had no helper that was suitable for him. And so back in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And as Adam slept, God took a rib from his side, and from that rib he formed a woman and brought her onto Adam. Adam's response to that woman is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But the account of Adam and Eve doesn't end with Adam's verdict or Adam's comment on the creation of Eve. Because in the verses that follow, we read the Holy Spirit saying, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, a man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And what we're told in those couple of verses at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is that God brought Eve unto Adam, and they became husband and wife. And therefore they became one flesh before God. And that first marriage back in the Garden of Eden at the very dawn of time establishes principles for marriage that are relevant for all ages. For example, marriage is between one man and one woman. I'm not going to deal with this at length. We've covered this subject before. But such is the moral state of this nation, and such is the ongoing brainwashing of our children on this issue, that this is something that needs to be reminded and taught time and time again. The idea that two men or the idea that two women can marry is a lie of the devil. It's unnatural, it's unscriptural, it's ungodly. Doesn't matter what churches teach on this, it doesn't matter what society thinks of this, it doesn't matter what Parliament legislates on this, marriage can only ever be between one man and one woman. That's God's order from the beginning. And it was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Anything else is an abomination before God. Furthermore, these words in Genesis chapter 2 prove that marriage results in a unique and new relationship. According to verse 24 in Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife. In other words, he moves away from the supervision of his parents and he is joined in covenant with his wife. It's true vice versa also. A wife leaves her parents, comes away from under the supervision of her parents, and is joined in covenant union with her husband. A new relationship is formed, and that basic family unit of husband and wife is established. There's a cleaving to each other, or an abiding with each other, a clinging to each other. The picture here of the cleaving is the picture of union. And marriage, therefore, involves a union of a man and a woman. It's a union that is to continue for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death comes and parts and breaks that union. The marriage union is to be a lifelong union between a husband and his wife. Moreover, these verses in Genesis chapter 2 also teach us that marriage provides the only God-appointed framework for the fulfillment of an intimate physical relationship. The only God-appointed framework for an intimate physical relationship. There are many kinds of relationships in this world. We form friendships with people. We are connected through families. We have a wide circle of companions. But marriage involves something that is exclusive. The phrase in Genesis 2:24, that they shall become one flesh, is a comprehensive one. It's a statement that means a husband and wife are seen to be one in all things. They are one unit, they are a couple. But the phrase also indicates the physical union of husband and wife. And that's something that needs to be guarded. It doesn't seem so long ago in our nation that the sanctity of marriage was understood. To break your marriage vows and to commit adultery was deemed to be a shocking thing some time ago. If a leading politician had been found guilty of this, they would have resigned their position. Marriage meant something. The vast majority of young people did not live together before they were married. There was an understanding, as Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 13, that marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled. But that day is long gone. Sadly long gone. Adultery and all kinds of other sexual sins are deemed to be just par for the course now. In fact, it's viewed as normal behaviour. And with that kind of mindset, that kind of immoral mindset, society has degenerated into a moral free-for-all, where the biblical principles of the seventh commandment are either completely ignored or just carelessly cast aside. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What does this commandment require? And what does this commandment forbid? Well, the Shorter Catechism summarizes it very well with answers to the questions that are found in question 71 and question 72. The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And the seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Those are very solemn statements from the Catechism, and of course they are based upon Scripture. The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. It includes the word thoughts there, because that's what Christ emphasized in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 27 and 28, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You understand something very important. When Christ says that, he's not adding to this commandment in Exodus 20. He's not making it broader. When Christ says in regard to the heart and the lust, and he said this ties in with this seventh commandment, he is simply underscoring exactly what this commandment means. Therefore, the catechism is correct when it says the seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Sadly, I fear that the scope and strength of this commandment have been lost in this immoral age. Morals and marriage don't matter to very many anymore, but they mean a whole lot to God. And that's something we must never lose sight of. So let's come to verse 17, or verse 14 of this chapter, in the seventh commandment, and look at these words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," under three particular headings. First of all, let's notice the destructiveness of adultery. The destructiveness of adultery. No one should deny the dreadful impact the sin of adultery has on the lives of those who are involved. I realize, as many of you do too, the world thinks little of this. The subject of adultery has become the theme of entertainment. It's something the comedian will make jokes about. It sounds trivial in the eyes of the world. It's inconsequential. But the sin of adultery is nothing of the kind. This sin demolishes. This sin destroys. It destroys the marriage bond, doesn't it? When God instituted marriage, he instituted something that was for the blessing and the benefit of mankind. There's no closer relationship than the one between one man and one woman, a husband and his wife. It's a very exclusive covenant that two parties enter into, and it comes with tremendous privileges. And God ordered it that way. He ordered that for a number of reasons. Our confession of faith teaches marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. So marriage provides for proper morality. That's the way it should be. This is the order that God has set in place in order to preserve purity and proper adult behavior. But the sin of adultery and the sin of fornication strike at the very heart of this. Adultery is like a sword that cuts a marriage in two. It destroys trust in a marriage. It destroys peace. It destroys stability. It destroys love. It can destroy the future of the marriage. Of all the things that put strain on a marriage, and there are many things, adultery heads the list. This breaks the covenant that has been witnessed by God himself. It puts a man and his wife against each other. It puts a husband against his wife and a wife against her husband. It brings a third person into a two-person union. And that can only lead to that union being damaged. Adultery strikes at the heart of God's order for the home. It shows no regard for marriage. It tears up the vows, it mocks the love. Very, very solemn thing. Marriage destroys, or adultery destroys, the marriage bond. Furthermore, adultery is destructive because it leads to other dreadful sins. It's destructive because it leads to other dreadful sins. Adultery never stands on its own. It always includes a multitude of other sins. Cast your mind back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and think of how David behaved in that chapter. He's the king of Israel. His armies have gone to war. Normally it was the custom that the king would go with them, but David stayed behind. And as he stayed behind, he went to the top of his house, the flat roof of his palace, and he saw Bathsheba, and he sent for her, and he brought her to the palace, and he committed adultery with her. When he realized that his sin of adultery was about to be exposed, he sent for her husband to come back from the battlefield, And he tried to get him to go back to Bathsheba as he was there in Jerusalem. And he refused to go. He said he was a man of principle. How could he dwell with his wife and in the house while his men were on the battlefield? And Uriah refused to go. David learns that the next day. He then plies him with drink. And he sends him to his wife the next night. And again, Uriah refuses to go. David now in desperation sends a letter with Uriah to Joab, the captain of the army. And then that letter, David the king tells Joab, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And Joab does so, and Uriah is killed. And his sin of adultery involved a host of other sins. It soon became a complex web of dishonesty and treachery and immorality and eventually murder itself. It started with covetousness. It started with lust, and it ended with the death of an innocent man. And adultery is always associated with other things. It always involves other sins. There's dishonesty that kicks in. There's living a double life that begins to emerge. And it often spawns thoughts of hatred and dislike and contempt for the other person in the marriage. What a destructive cycle of evil it produces. There's no telling what someone involved in this kind of sin will do to cover over their tracks. The destructiveness of this. It's destructive also because it brings untold misery and despair. The devil paints adultery as a very exciting thing. A liberating experience is how he would present it. He'll argue that no harm can come from it, as long as you're careful. There's nothing wrong with having an affair. That's how the world describes adultery. Nothing wrong with loving someone other than your husband or your wife. He'll say, the world will say, the devil will say, there's nothing wrong with having extramarital or premarital intimate activity. Tells young people, there's nothing wrong with that. Just do what you want. Everybody else is doing it. Just do as you want. What the devil doesn't tell is the horror and the despair and the guilt and the shame and the ruin that comes with that. He's a liar from the beginning. And sin never brings lasting happiness. The pleasures of sin are there, but they only last for a season. When David's sin was discovered, and Nathan the prophet is sent to him and says to him, thou art the man. You read Psalm 51, and then go and ask yourself, did David's sin bring him lasting happiness? He was a broken man, and his sin left him in the depths of misery, the house of adultery, the house of fornication, the house where intimate and physical relationships are entered into outside of the marriage bond, where that's engaged in. It leads to despair. It doesn't bring the happiness that the devil says it will. No wonder Solomon said to his son in Proverbs 6 and verse 24, he says, keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of a tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? In other words, he's saying to his son, don't get involved in this. Don't be involved in these kinds of sins. They're going to destroy you. You can't take this kind of thing and come away unharmed by it. It's going to be destructive. It's going to destroy you. That's what he's saying to them. It's destructive too because it ruins the body and the reputation. Solomon said, whoso committeth adultery lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Those are sobering words. They underscore something of the terrible legacy of adultery and immorality. This kind of perverse behavior dishonors a man. Dishonors a woman too. It affects their health. It affects their honor. They do tremendous damage to their reputation. It's destructive also because without repentance it leads to eternal damnation. Thomas Watson said, "The fire of lust brings to the fire of hell." The fire of lust brings to the fire of hell. Men rarely speak against adultery. It's become so common, so normal in our society. And fornication, sexual relationships before marriage, become such an accepted part of life. Few pass any kind of judgment anymore. But God does. Hebrews 13, verse 4, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You see the importance of this seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? It is such a damaging, such a destructive thing. Breaks up marriages, breaks up families, break up friendships, and more importantly, it breaks the law of God. God never intended men and women to live with this kind of lifestyle. The modern craze for lustful images and immoral living and sensual desires and unlawful passions, it's not in keeping with the Word of God. Only leads to heartache and heartbreak. The destructiveness of adultery. Let me say something secondly about the defense against adultery. The defense against adultery. According to the Shorter Catechism, this commandment requires that we preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. In other words, we are to keep ourselves pure. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Or take the words of 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where Paul says, we must flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. Every one of us has a responsibility here to guard ourselves against this dreadful sin. It must be a strong and a solid resisting of every temptation to go down this path. Now that's going to involve certain things. It's going to involve us exercising extreme care in every area of our lives. Extreme care in every area of our lives. The sin of adultery often flourishes, often begins perhaps, but often flourishes too, in unguarded moments. It was when David was walking on the roof of his palace in the evening that his eyes fell upon Bathsheba. I don't think he went looking for her, but he saw her. And he allowed his eyes and his thoughts to linger on her when he saw her. And from that one sighting of Bathsheba, one unguarded moment, David rushed into his sin. It often happens like that. And therefore, we must guard and we must exercise with the greatest caution every aspect of our lives. We must be careful concerning our company. The wrong kind of friends can lead an individual into any kind of sin. You choose sinful friends, and friends who are filled with this way of talking and this way of thinking and this way of behaving, and they're going to lead you in a sinful way. We must be careful concerning our company. I say this to the young people, be very careful. When you're seeking a partner for life, be very careful that you seek someone who is desiring to go on with God in holiness and righteousness. We live in a world where young people are under immense pressure to just do what everybody else is doing. When it comes to morals and immoral behavior, just do what everybody else is doing. It's the way it is. It's the way life. If you keep company with people who think that way and talk that way and try to pressurize you into the same way, then you place yourself in grave danger. Grave danger. We must be careful concerning not only the company we keep, but the places we frequent. It was when the prodigal was in the far country, Luke 15, that he wasted his substance with riotous living and with harlots. He was in the place of sin and he fell into sin. And there are places like nightclubs and public houses and dance halls and bars where drink flows, and when drink flows, sin flows, and those dens of iniquity are very often dens of immorality. They are. Countless people have fallen into this sin, the sin of adultery, because of the places they were frequenting. We must be careful what we look at. What television programs and articles we sit down to look at night, or what films or movies we watch. Many of those programs, many of those movies and films involve adulterous relationships. It's all presented as a good way to live. It's all presented as entertainment, amusement. So you're not really thinking. You're just being amused. You're being entertained by what's being shown. And it's all presented as a glamorous thing, as a harmless thing. And we can become desensitized by that. We can become desensitized to sin because we watch it on television, or we watch it on the internet, or we go after sites that are there, or some advert comes up, or some thing hits our screen, and instead of us changing from that immediately and guarding against it, we linger on it a little long before we know our thoughts and the mind is away in a direction that's marked with sinfulness. Parents, as your children are growing older, and I know it's more difficult because internet is more accessible than ever before. But know what your children are watching. Know what your children are seeing. Put parental controls in place. Be careful in the home. Be careful in the home. We must be careful about our conversation. Those stories that are laden with innuendo, those jokes that are filled with this kind of thing, we've got to guard against that. We ought not to allow our minds to be filled with these matters in an ungodly, unchristian way. We must be careful in every area of our lives. Who we're with, where we go, how we dress, what we say, how we interact, how we respond to other people. We must be very careful. Because the devil is always walking about, as Peter tells us, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he would devour us quickly on this matter as on many, many other matters. Therefore, believer, we must be diligent. We are in a spiritual battle. Every day you live, you're in a spiritual battle. And the devil is out to destroy you. And how many a Christian has been destroyed. His testimony been ruined by this. Young people, I plead with you. I plead with you. Be careful. Take your lead as to how to live, not from society, but from the Word of God. How shall a young man cleanse his way, the psalmist asks? By taking heed to the word of God. Take these commandments, not just this one, but take all of them to heart. Think through them, pray over them, pray for grace to keep them. The dangers of it all. So exercise caution in every aspect of life. Another means of avoiding adultery is to have true love for your own spouse. True love for your own spouse. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." That's the means that God has ordained to provide the specific needs of men and women. It's not his will that we love someone else's wife or someone else's husband. It's not his will that we engage in unlawful relationships prior to marriage. But it is his will that we love our spouse with a pure and chaste and holy love. Solomon said, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" Don't do this, but do this is what Solomon is saying. Don't be ravaged by a stranger, but be ravished with the love of your wife or with your husband. And true love between a husband and wife will act as a great defense against the sin of adultery. So guard that. Guard it carefully. Furthermore, in order to defend and set up the defenses against this temptation and this sin of adultery, we must set our affections on heavenly things. The person who sets his or her standards for living by the world is going to have no standard at all, because the world has no standard when it comes to these things. The present evil world is thoroughly mixed up. Good is called evil, evil is called good. Men have thrown away the laws of God. We see that from Psalm 2. We've looked at that over the last couple of Lord's Day evenings. They cast away the cords, they cast away the bands of God's law. Those things that restrict, those things that restrain are cast away by this world. And if we do the same, we're going to fall into sin and fall into sin and fall into sin. We must not behave that way. We must take heed to God's word and set our affections on heavenly things, realizing that while we're in this world, we're not off this world. And praying always for grace. We're no match for the devil. We're prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. We often sing it. So while taking heed and being careful in every area of life and loving our own spouses and setting our affections on heavenly things, let's bring all of this to God in prayer and pray to him for grace, for victory. Maybe there are young people here, maybe older people here, caught up with certain sins that they would be ashamed to mention. And pray for grace to have victory over them. Maybe you're tempted. Maybe you're in a workplace where these things are talked about commonly. Pray for grace to resist the temptation. Pray for power from God. Pray for the help and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in those times when those temptations come. So we should flee from this like a plague. Guard against it. Strive to resist it at every turn and fight with it. Fight against it. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. The Bible tells us that. So may God help us. The destructiveness, the defense. Let me say something lastly about the deliverance from the guilt of adultery. Is there any hope for those who have been caught in the web of an immoral life, overcome with unclean thoughts, maybe addicted to pornography, guilty of fornication, ensnared with adulterous desires? Is there any way that a person can be delivered from this? Is there any way back from this? Well, turn with me to Psalm 51. I want to look at two passages with this in mind, Psalm 51 and then John chapter 8. But Psalm 51, David writes the psalm after Nathan the prophet had come unto him after David had sinned with Bathsheba. I've outlined, I've sketched very quickly earlier the context of this psalm. David has sinned and Nathan is sent by God after some months, and David finally acknowledges his sin. He begins to pray.
He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David acknowledged his sin. There's the first step. He said, "I have sinned against thee." Verse 4, he says, "Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He doesn't make any excuses for it. He doesn't try to justify it. He doesn't try to explain it by way of mitigating circumstances. He just acknowledges his sin humbly, honestly, wholeheartedly, acknowledging he had sinned against God. He appeals for cleansing. He says, "Wash me thoroughly or thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me," verse 7, "purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." Do you see what he's doing? He has acknowledged his sin. He wants this sin to be dealt with. He knows there's mercy for him from God. And so he pleads that his sin will be washed away. He's thinking here of the blood of Christ cleansing his sin. He prays in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." He looks to God for cleansing from his sin. He testifies in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And the Lord did cleanse him. He lived with the consequences of his sin. You can read of that in 2 Samuel 12 and 13 and right to the end of David's life. But the sin was cleansed. And this sin of adultery, it's often described as the scarlet sin. The scarlet sin of adultery can be washed away by the scarlet blood of Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Turn with me to John chapter 8, a New Testament portion. A woman taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Men have brought her before the Savior. The Pharisees, the religious men, have brought her before the Savior. And they really have brought her into the presence of Christ to snare him. They're not really interested in this woman. They're not really so much interested in what she has done, but they think that by bringing her into the presence of the Savior and accusing her as they do, that they put the Savior into a dilemma that he has no answer for. They say in verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So they're thinking, we bring her in. Moses said, "Stone her." What does Jesus Christ say? If he says, "Well, stone her," then how can he be the Savior of sinners as he claimed to be? If he says, "Let her go free," then he's opposing the law of Moses. And how can that be? He's going against the law of God. And so they ask this question with the view, as we're told there in verse 6, they said this, tempting him. They're trying to snare the Savior. There's some things that stand out from this passage. Let me mention them very briefly. There's undeniable guilt. She's guilty. This woman is guilty. She makes no attempt to protest her innocence. She is guilty. But there's undeserved grace here. The Lord stooped down in verse 6. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And so they continued asking him. We're not told what he wrote. But they continued asking him. And then he said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. What did Christ write? Did he write the law of God and mention this commandment? Did he write something to the effect that he would die for sinners and this is why he'd come to earth? He'd been appointed to die from before the foundation of the world. Did he write down their sins and thus expose their guilt before him? Well, they were all convicted by their own conscience, we're told in verse 9, and they went out one by one, and Christ was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And he asks her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." She doesn't call him master. She calls him Lord. Whatever Christ had written on that ground that day wrought a tremendous change and was used by the Spirit of God to bring a tremendous change into this woman's heart. And she calls him Lord. She trusts him as the Savior here. And so he is able to say, on that basis, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There was grace for her. Undoubtedly, Christ revealed something of his glory, something of the gospel, something of his grace to this woman. And while the men who had brought her into the company of Christ were guilty and their conscience troubled them and they left the Savior, this woman realized the wonder and the beauty and the glory and the salvation of Christ, and she calls him Lord. And he put her sin away. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Go and sin no more, and I not condemn you." He says, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more." The removal of the condemnation was by the grace of God on the basis of what Christ was going to accomplish on by his death on the cross. And then she's told, "Go and sin no more. Don't live like this anymore. Repent." Repentance means you're turning away from your sin and you're following obedience. And so Christ is saying to her, "I don't condemn you. I've saved you. Don't continue with your sin. Go and sin no more." There is mercy with the Lord. There is forgiveness with Christ. There is salvation for sinners. And there is help for those who have been sinned against in this way. Thank God, God gives grace. He gives grace to those whose families have been affected, whose marriages have been affected by this. The Lord is the one that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And while these matters in homes and hearts and families and marriages are very, very difficult, very difficult, heartbreakingly difficult, there is grace. There is grace from Christ. Our Savior is very conscious that we live in a fallen world. And he is very conscious that we are imperfect people. And therefore there is grace for us. But the commandment is there for our benefit. The laws of God are good. You know, if this society of ours would keep with the laws of God, how much heartache and much heartbreak would be avoided? "Thou shalt not commit adultery." May God help us by his grace. May God keep us from this sin. May God keep us, keep our young people from these kinds of things. And may God establish marriages and homes that are built firmly upon the Savior, that bring glory to his name. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We are conscious, Lord, of the importance and yet the subject matter. We pray that thou would write these things upon our hearts. May we not sin against thee. May we not sin against others. May we not sin against our own souls and wrong our own souls. in any of these commandments, Lord, that are mentioned in thy word. We pray for grace to live for thee. And we thank thee for forgiveness. We thank thee for forgiving grace and saving grace. We thank thee, Lord, for the comforting grace of our Savior. We pray, Lord, today that thou would write these words upon hearts. Come and speak to us today. Lord, draw us after thyself. May we be those who live holy, godly lives and enjoy the gospel and enjoy Christ. Enjoy what thou hast provided for us. Lord, draw us close to thyself, we pray. Defeat every plan and scheme of the devil that would ensnare us and lead us into temptation. Father, give us victory over all of that, we pray. Help us to live for thee. So part us in thy blessing with thy fear, and in thy favor, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.